Matthew 19. There's a wonderful little scene in the book Alice in Wonderland. I don't know if you have read it. If you have, maybe it's been a little while, where Alice has chased the rabbit and she's in that little room and there's the key in the door. I don't know if for any of you this is familiar. It's a fascinating little story. And the door is too small. She can't get through it to get to this wonderful place. And again, if you remember the story, it's a little bit convoluted as the whole story is, but there's this moment, there's this little jar on the counter that she's able to drink, to shrink, to get through the door. And of course, I won't spoil the story if you've never read it of what happens next, but it's not what you'd expect. But it's a fascinating illustration of the story we're coming to in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus comes kind of in the end of this story, as Pastor Andrew read for us this morning, after the disciples basically say, well, if this guy can't be saved, then who can be? And he starts talking about camels and eyes of needles and impossibilities, all these kind of things. But there's this interesting little moment where you realize that the issue of greatness and what it means to be great has significant implications for our eternity. And as I think of that Alice in Wonderland kind of image, it's almost like she's too big for the door, and this young man is too big to enter the kingdom of God, and somehow something has to happen in his life for what seems impossible to be made possible. And that's why I'm so thankful for the gospel. And we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But if it's a helpful little image, it's kind of been there in my head over the last number of days, overshadowing this whole little scene. Now, in case you're new with us, let me just kind of give you the backdrop of what's going on at this point in Matthew. We've been here for quite a while, but just the last two chapters in particular, just to kind of make sure we understand what Matthew's going to be doing here in chapter 19. Chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus with a question. Many people come to Jesus with questions. Sometimes it seems like they know the answer or think they know the answer. Other times it seems like a genuine question. I'm not exactly sure the disciples' sort of thought process with their question about greatness, but they want to know, who is the greatest in the kingdom? I suspect, although I could be wrong, that they've had a discussion. They think they've sorted this thing out. They maybe have already ranked themselves in some sort of order, and now they're just kind of looking to Jesus to kind of confirm what they're thinking or hoping or wrestling about, and Jesus blows the whole thing up before their very eyes. You see, because no matter which era, which culture, we tend to have ideas of what greatness means. In fact, I went to the dictionary. Dictionaries are awesome. Sometimes they're funny. So I looked up greatness, and here's what I was told. Statement number one, the state of being great. I love that about dictionaries. It's like, that is so helpful. It's all clear now. But then I kept reading, right? And it's like, okay, the next kind of things, they get a little more. The elevation of rank. A state of superiority, or here's one, it's a little bit longer, attributed to individuals who possess a natural ability that makes them better than others. Isn't that interesting? It's like, yeah, that probably, if you think of it for a minute, that's kind of where we go with greatness. It's not just about being fast, it's about being faster. It's not just about being handsome or pretty, it's prettier. It's not just about rich, it's richer. It's not just power, it's power more than someone else. It's not just about being, you know, smart. It's about being smarter. It's always over and above, and we rank, and we have this way of kind of sorting out what we think greatness is going to look like. In the ancient world, there was two tracks if you lived in Israel in the first century. You weren't going to become a celebrity because that really wasn't a thing. You weren't going to be an athlete. That really wasn't a thing. You weren't going to become politically powerful because you weren't Roman, and so that was never going to be a thing. So you had two routes if you were setting your head towards, I want to sort of move up and become something of significance and greatness. One is the religious track, right? You could kind of devote yourself to some sort of religious training and kind of move up through the ranks. Of course, depending on your position and family background, you had advantage or disadvantage, but that was one route. The other was material possessions, and so to amass some sort of wealth, and that's kind of how you could kind of move ahead and how you could rank. It's like, oh, well, I have a little bit more than this guy, or I'm a little bit further up the religious chain than that person. That was what greatness looked like in the ancient world. So I don't know exactly what the disciples were meaning when they came to chapter 18, verse 1, and asked Jesus about greatness. greatness, but he, like I said, just kind of blows the whole thing up by bringing a little child, putting the little child in the middle of this whole discussion and says, you need to start from ground zero. Like, you need to start from the beginning because your understanding of greatness is totally flawed unless you become like a little child. Now, I have two little grandkids, number three on the way. They were awesome. I tried to hold my little granddaughter in first service. I don't know if any of you behind me saw that. She, whenever grandma's there, it's like grandpa's kind of like, I want grandma. But every once in a while when they're distracted, grandma's doing something else, I get those moments of getting to hold. The interesting thing is they're pretty helpless. Now, they're learning, and in time, they grow and they get better at stuff. But, you know, it's still like, grandpa, would you help me put my boots on? It's like, of course, grandpa would love to. And she doesn't know it, but it's like, grandpa would buy you boots. He would buy you whole, like, if that made you happy, right? Don't worry, I won't do that. Grandpa, would you help me get up into the chair? Because she can't get into the chair for dinner. Then there's the, grandma, I got to go potty. And it's usually like that, right? It's like, quick, right now. Because they're dependent. They need someone. There's no pride or pretense that thinks they can do it on their own. They are just well aware. They're vulnerable, they're needy, and they're helpless. And Jesus brings a little child before the disciples and says, there's greatness right there. Because until you realize you're needy, you're helpless, and there is a God who loves you immensely, who is able to save you, there's no greatness in the conversation. Now, over the rest of that chapter, Jesus continues to kind of flesh that out. And I've suggested to you, there seem to be three traits in particular that come to the surface in this conversation about greatness: humility, accountability, and mercy. And it's interesting because to form community, if you have all three, you could have a beautiful thing. If you take any one of those pieces away, it crumbles. And so it seems like even kind of as Jesus is explaining the nature of greatness in his kingdom, he's also explaining the nature of community and relationship in that kingdom as he works itself through. Then as we looked last week in chapter 19, the first few verses, it almost seems like what Matthew wants to do next is show you an application of the teaching of chapter 18 and some events that are going to go on in the life of real people over the next three scenes. And so last week we looked at scene one, this conversation the Pharisees had. And remember how to be great in the first century? You become a religious leader. So these are great people number one. These are the top of the class of the people who have chosen the religious track towards greatness. Come to Jesus with a question. He answers the question. They look pretty silly, but the disciples look even sillier still. Because they get to the end of Jesus' teaching on marriage and their question is like, well then, it's better for no one to get married. Really? Like that was your takeaway from the truth Jesus revealed? That you've shown us a glimpse into your heart that is so messed up that you took that away from what Jesus had to say. Then we come to the two stories today, this little scene about the children, which we're going to come back to in a second, and then the last scene that we'll unpack for a few minutes of this young man who comes to Jesus. Remember the second route towards greatness in the ancient world? You could go the religious track or you could go the wealth track, and we now meet someone who has chosen that track. In fact, between Mark and Luke, they kind of flesh out the description. Matthew actually never tells us that he's a rich ruler. He just tells us he's a young man. Ancient sort of world, the language that Matthew uses, he's about 20 to 40. That's the word used, which in the ancient world, I said this in the early days, that's the prime of life. Now, because of times and advances in age, we now know the prime of life is actually in your 50s. It's awesome. Okay, maybe not. But you kind of get the description, okay? So he's a man at the prime of his life. He's young. Mark and Luke tell us he's wealthy. He's a ruler of some variety. Never kind of fleshed out exactly what that might mean. But he's kind of what you would want to be if you're not a religious leader and you're trying to be great. And you see what's happening in this depiction in Matthew chapter 19. It's like Matthew's going to tell you stories of two sets of great people and show you how broken and flawed they are, how much the disciples can't understand what's going on, and right between it, give you the key idea. And right, it's easy to read over verse 13 to 15 and kind of go, what? children. Like, let's move on to the rich young ruler. This is an interesting story. We just whip through this little story, but it's almost like Matthew's kind of building you a sandwich. Pharisees, rich young man, but the important part is what comes in between, because that's going to show you what true greatness looks like. Children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And that was actually not an unusual thing. There was lots of stuff actually written about kind of what they would do and how this was done. There's actually instruction given to holy people of what they're supposed to do, particularly right after the Day of Atonement. This was sort of like the blessing of children time of year. And they would come and they were supposed to, you know, pray for them and, you know, wish blessings on them for strength, these kind of things. Obviously, long story short, people have recognized in Jesus something different, different enough that they're like, hold on a second. We know people do this. Jesus seems like a holy man. Let's bring our kids to him. And what do the disciples do? They go, this is perfect. Because Jesus, just at the start of chapter 18, just told us that the key to greatness is actually understanding children. And so look at how beautiful this scene is, that now children are coming to Jesus. And let's encourage them. Let's get more children to Jesus, because this is like understanding the whole issue of the kingdom. You're going, hold on a second. That seems not like what my translation said. My translation said, the disciples rebuked the people. And the people is actually not even clear whether it's the parents or the kids. It's almost possible that these, I'm picturing kind of tough, burly fishermen, maybe calluses still in their hands, I'm not sure. Like, little kids, get away from Jesus. Like, he's got more important things to do, having completely missed everything Jesus has just explained to them about greatness just a few verses before. And Jesus responds and says, let the little children come to me, don't hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Because if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you need to have the same qualities that these little children possess. The humility that knows we are weak and frail and helpless, and were it not for the mercy and grace of God, no hope. And Jesus says, This is actually what we need to aim for. He's not meaning like childlike innocence and all those kind of things that we might think. He's childlike weakness and vulnerability. Just like David in Psalm 86, he starts out and says, incline your ear to me, O God, because I am poor and needy. And then he says, you are great and do wondrous things. Okay, so the big picture of Matthew 19 that I think what Matthew wants you to see is kind of the forest for the trees. We're going to do that again. We did that last week. What's the forest? What's the big thing going on here is Matthew wants you to see Jesus teaches in chapter 18 about greatness. Jesus now walks through a series of events that Matthew arranges in these three stories. Great people, at least in the eyes of the world. And then right here in the middle, true greatness. When you understand a childlikeness that will allow you to enter into the kingdom of God because of God's goodness, not ours. Okay, that's the big picture. But of course, it's hard not to be fascinated by the story of this rich young ruler. So we're going to dive into the trees here a little bit of what's going on beginning in verse 16. Because actually Matthew tells us to, he says, and behold, which is a command. It's the command to look, which is weird because the rich young man is not here, so we can't physically look, but it's almost like Matthew saying, I want you to really pay attention to this story. This is an important scene that you kind of need to see with the eyes of your heart to understand a little more of who Jesus is and what it means to be part of his kingdom. Man came up to him. Mark actually tells us he runs to him and bows before him. And he asks him a question, teacher, what good deed, singular, that's important, because really it's like, what one thing do I need to do to have eternal life? He's the first person in the entire Gospel of Matthew to use that term, that eternal life. There's lots of problems with the question. Like, we'll get to those in a moment. But before we move to the problems of it, don't miss the fact that he's one of the few people who seems interested in eternity and who God is. Maybe aware that there is something missing in his life that he thinks maybe Jesus could speak into. Like, there's lots to commend us to this guy. He actually doesn't seem like an immoral man. When Jesus in a few moments lays out a bunch of commands, he says, kind of like Paul does in Philippians chapter 3, all these I have kept. And Jesus doesn't say, you liar. He seems to kind of carry on the conversation. He seems like He seems actually, frankly, like the perfect disciple. He's rich. He's a ruler. He's used to leading. He's morally pretty good. He's interested in God. He's aware of eternity. Like, that's not a bad resume. I kind of wonder what the other disciples thought as they were watching this unfold. It's like, oh, we were just thinking about greatness, and we had this ranking and who was first and who was second. But clearly this guy's now going to be the new disciple, and he's going to be like number one, and we all just got bumped down. And then the conversation unfolds, and by the end of it, you're going to see they are shocked, because if this guy can't get saved, well, look what they say. Then who could be saved? He's got the perfect resume. It is flawless. And if he falls short, what does that mean for the rest of us? Now, the conversation starts with a great word. It's the only thing Matthew tells us about. Matthew doesn't tell us right out of the gate that he's a ruler or he's rich. That's Mark and Luke. But he does give us this way that he speaks to Jesus. He calls him a teacher, which is an interesting term in Matthew's gospel, because everyone who uses the word teacher is kind of on the other team. None of the insiders, none of the followers of Jesus will ever use the word teacher. It's the Pharisees often, you know, they're trying to trip him up. It's like, hey, good teacher, we have a question for you. The Sadducees address him as teacher. The Herodians address him as teacher. There's actually only one really interesting exception to that. It comes quite late in the book when Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, addresses him as teacher right after he's decided to betray Jesus. And it's almost like a little clue that when Judas addresses him that way, he has stepped away from that inner crowd who are followers of Jesus, and he's now saying, I'm on the outside now. And so we know one thing, this man is not a follower of Jesus, just because Matthew helps us understand that with the language he uses. But he asks this interesting question: what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, I asked a few people this week, because here's been my question. I've asked myself this many times, and I've kind of asked a few other people this. What do you think he expected Jesus to say? Sometimes, like I said at the start, it seems like when people came to Jesus with questions, it's almost like they kind of had an idea. Or maybe they actually thought right out that they knew the answer, and they were just looking for Jesus to confirm. Or maybe they knew the answer they thought, and they thought they knew the answer Jesus was going to give, and so they were trying to trip him up. It's like, we know who's going to answer this. We've got him this time. Did this guy have some sense of what the answer was going to be? Now, this is speculation. Just put this in the speculation box, not in the scripture box. I've now, after thinking about it for a while, think he didn't. I don't think he had a clue. The reason I say that is because I think many of us who have tried to do life without God, like tried to kind of find our own way and set our own path, and we intuitively realize there's always something missing. We attempt things. We try to live to a certain standard. We try to, you know, follow a certain thing or a certain teaching. And then we get to a certain point, it's like, there's still a missing piece. There's got to be another piece. And this young man almost seems on this compulsive sort of search for what's the next thing. I've got money. I've got position. I've got morality. But I'm still missing something. And he comes to Jesus with that question. Now, the downside of the question is he still thinks it's about something he's going to be able to achieve. I'm looking for the one last good deed that I will do, which will then put me in the box of good enough. And Jesus answers and said, why do you ask me about what is good? Well, because isn't that a pretty awesome question. There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, the last little bit of that is actually a very typical Jewish type of answer. If you were to go to a rabbi in Jesus' day and say, you know, what must we do to have life? They would probably say, keep the commandments of Yahweh, of God. You'll have life. But you notice Jesus says more than that. He actually says to this young man, essentially, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the question about what, and you need to be asking the question about who. You're asking a question that implies that there's some sort of criteria and you can just do enough good things that eventually you will be able to check the box and go, I'm good enough because I have done all the what's. And Jesus said, but you need to think about the who and the standard of God's goodness. Because when you do that, all of a sudden, some of the pieces in that conversation change drastically. Now, the young man replies to Jesus, which ones? Which might sound like a very strange answer to us, but actually, this is actually a very popular question. Again, right around this time, which are the important ones? There's 613 commandments, according to the Jewish people. They did the math of the Old Testament, and they are having hot debates over, like, which is the most important? Is that more important than that one? And I wonder which one's the best. You actually see this at a brief moment in Matthew 22, when they actually come to Jesus with that question. It's like, which is the greatest commandment? Because that's kind of what they're talking about lots in the ancient world, or like, which is the greatest one? Jesus, by the way, answers, love God and love your neighbor. But this young man now wants to know, it's like, okay, I'm prepared to keep the commandments, but which ones? You see, I think probably what most people, having heard Jesus talk with this young man about this issue, probably would have expected typically a religious leader to say, well, give alms to the poor. First century, that's pretty typical answer. Or go to the temple and offer an extravagant sacrifice. Like, do something so that you will display your righteousness and your charity and all these things towards others and towards God. Which ones, Jesus? And Jesus answered. Now, this may surprise us, because remember, we're having a conversation about eternal life. We know that eternal life does not come through what we do. And yet Jesus is about to rattle off a series of commandments. Here they go. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a very fascinating list. It's fascinating the way Matthew arranges it. Now again, if you go to Mark and you go to Luke, they have slightly modified lists. And I ask myself, why? Matthew, why did you record it the way you did? Now, we've talked all through this series in Matthew that Matthew is more interested in weighing numbers than counting them. Do you remember we talked about that? So it's not like he's actually saying, hey, I want you to go 1, 2, 3, 4. He's actually, like, think of the significance of the numbers, right? So I think Luke has 5 commands. I think Mark has, does he have 6 or 7? But they're arranged differently. Matthew is the only one who goes, here's 6. Now, again, in a Jewish world, 6 is a really strange number. 6 is actually one short of completeness. It's actually like, it's a very jarring number to a Jewish person. And I'm sure they were going, okay, murder, adultery. He's going through the 10 commandments, at least the last half of them, right? The first 4 of the 10 commandments have to do with our relationship with God. You know they're God above him and that we're going to worship him and him alone and not bear false, make false idols and those kind of things. The last 6 are very much at a horizontal level, how we relate to one another. And Jesus starts with command number 6. So again, you can go to Exodus 20 and you can see this for yourself. 6 is murder. 7 is adultery. 8 is steal. 9 is false witness. Honor your father and mother is number 5. And then he just adds on the 6th one there, but he has to take it from Leviticus, which is often Jesus' summary statement about the commands in general. Love God, love your neighbor. All that to say, it is a very peculiar list. You see that? Because there's 6. It's like, he's come to Jesus, like, what's the one thing? And Jesus goes, well, here's a list of 6 things. Which actually, if you look at the next question, makes a ton of sense. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus, what's the 7th? Okay, now let's just think of this list for a moment. He's done a couple interesting things. One, if you know your 10 commandments really well, you'll know he actually left one out. Of the second list of 6, he went 6, 7, 8, 9, 5. But there's 10. Anyone remember the 10th? You shall not covet. It's just not there. But what do we know about this man? This man is a rich man. And what do we know about the conversation that's about to come? It is going to be all about his wealth. And it's almost like Jesus is setting up a stage and saying, you know, I don't know what? I'm going to give you a list of 6. And as soon as I say it, everyone who's listening is going to go, what's the 7th? The strange order, I think, actually makes a lot of sense, too, that he moves number 5 down to the last of the 10 commandments that he uses, because Matthew's already talked about this commandment. Way back in chapter 15, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they come to Jesus and the disciples, and they're noticing the disciples don't wash their hands. They're not following the customs, the tradition of the elders. So it's like, Jesus, why don't your disciples do what the elders told us to do? And they don't wash their hands. And Jesus' response is, why don't you obey the commandments of God? If you're so fixated on the commandments and traditions of the elders, let's actually go back to the book. And then he pulls out a really interesting example based on this commandment. He actually uses this commandment. God says, honor your mother and father, but you have found a loophole. This whole thing, you can go back and read the passage of what they've done, but essentially they've used sort of a tradition that they have developed that allows them to not support their parents and get out of it by sort of saying, well, we've dedicated what we own to God, and so it's God's, but they had this weird little loophole where they got to keep it until they died, and so it's like, well, I'd love to help my parents, but I can't. I gave it to God. It sounds so noble and righteous, but it's a brutally broken loophole that they found. And it's just interesting when Jesus talks to the Pharisees about their greed and their money, he goes to this commandment to do it, and then Matthew brings this list to kind of a conclusion with that commandment. I'm not sure if that's tracking so far with you, but it's an odd list, the way, again, Jesus speaks it and Matthew records it, which you almost wonder, did the young man see what was about to come next? Because I have my suspicions anyone else watching that scene would have known exactly what was about to come next. We know the seventh. In fact, Jesus actually uses the language of it. His response in verse 21, if you would be perfect. That's the number, that's seven, like perfect completion in biblical times because of the whole issue around creation. 6 days God created, the seventh he rested. That is what perfection and completeness looks like. And so this number becomes associated with that. And so now Jesus dives right back into the conversation. This young man has never talked about perfection, but Jesus does. You want to be perfect? Okay, I'll give you perfect. What's the missing commandment? Go sell everything you have, give it away to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, it's presented as one commandment. It actually is a series of actions, right? It's like, go sell, give it away, come, follow me. Like, to me, that looks like four things, but it's presented as just one big moment in this man's life. Now, before we unpack that, let's just see the response of it. He is devastated. Look at verse 22. The young man heard this, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Today was actually a perfect day to illustrate this. The word sorrowful is actually, there's actually two words going on there in Greek. One is gloomy cloudiness. It's the literal word, gloomy cloudiness. When I woke up this morning, it was gloomily cloudy outside my house. Fog had kind of come in, the rain was coming, and it was just like, oh, here we go. Fall, winter, gloomy cloud. And then the next word is heaviness. This man heard the words of Jesus, and it struck his heart as a weight of just gloom and cloud that he couldn't see through, because he had great possessions. We often just describe him as rich. And again, in the first century, it's very hard to be rich in the way that we might think of riches, because we tend to think of riches as probably like your bank account or stock portfolio. You didn't really have that in the ancient world. You had possessions, you had stuff, right? So if your house was full of stuff, that probably would be cause to call you rich, which is more convicting than just the other versions of rich, right? Because isn't it funny how when we start talking about, you know, riches and stuff, we can always just draw the line just above us. Like, yes, there are people in trouble because of their riches, but thankfully, I'm always under the threshold. But if you think of what this might look like, and I gave a picture in the first service. Years ago, we traveled to Tennessee. Tennessee has a really weird thing in the month of August. We didn't know it going, but helpful tip if you do arrive, because we're driving in Tennessee. There's lots of interesting things in Tennessee. But one of them is the fact that in the month of August, it's garage sale month. It's actually a thing. I Googled it because I was so confused at what was going on. Just people's front lawns were just full of junk, and we're like driving around. Like, it's such a messy state. Like, Kentucky is so pretty, and Georgia's quite nice. It's like, someone needs to come and give Tennessee a bit of a helping hand because just clean up a little bit. But it's actually, someone started it on a certain street in the month of August. They had a garage sale years ago, and then it spread and it spread and it spread. And now in the month of August, everyone brings out their junk on their front lawn and they call it a giant garage sale. Have you ever had a garage sale? Maybe it's a dying thing. We got Marketplace now and not Kijiji so much, but I always wanted to do a disaster relief program called Kijiji for Fiji. It was going to happen when there was a disaster in Fiji and we were all going to sell something on Kijiji to give. And it never happened and now Kijiji's not a thing and I don't know a country that rhymes with marketplace. But if you can kind of picture a garage sale, that would be the image of wealth in the ancient world. Like if you could, if everything that was in your house filled tables outside of your home, you were a rich young man, woman, middle-aged man, woman, older man, woman. So the convicting part comes. Is there any one of us in this room where if that day happened where we were told, hey, have a garage sale, sell it all, would not realize we would be shocked by the pile of stuff? I don't want to lessen the demands here of Jesus because that is not our prerogative. He is the king, and when the king commands, we ought to obey. I do want to make sure we have clarity on what's going on here. Because at other times when Jesus calls people to follow him, he doesn't tell them to give everything away. In fact, at other times when Jesus calls people to follow him, he doesn't even say, like, physically follow me. Sometimes he says, I want you to stay. He does, though, get to the heart of every person's issue. He gets to the heart of the issue of the thing that stands between them and a childlike recognition of their weakness and dependence on him. See, I think what's going on in this young man's life is he has made his position and his wealth his God. He's depending on them. And Jesus says, okay, if you want life, you're going to have to depend on me and not this stuff. And we're going to do radical surgery. Some of us, it is a wealth thing. That's where we go. It's like, oh, if I could just have enough. Others, status thing, popularity thing, who knows what your thing is. But we all have a thing that we need to recognize. And I think if Jesus was to have a conversation with each one of us, there would be a thing that we tend to go to where he would say, you got to deal with that thing and then come and follow me. See, it's not an issue actually really about finances. It's more an issue about following for this young man. Jesus says, follow me, and he goes away. That actually should be the more jarring piece of this whole thing. Yeah, the money piece is like, whoa, I think that's where the disciples kind of get stuck. It's like, well, hold on a second. If that's the standard, but in some ways, the bigger picture is the simplicity of come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away. When God calls to your heart, do not run away. You think of the horror of the choice he's made. It's like, get rid of your stuff and follow me and have life. Keep your stuff and don't follow me and have death. And he went away. Never, never ignore the voice of God. Okay, we need to keep moving on. When the disciples heard this whole conversation, they were greatly astonished. And they asked the question, who then can be saved? Because again, it seemed if that's the case for this man in particular, who has this great wealth, and he can't be saved, and he's gone away sorrowful, then how is this going to work for anyone? And Jesus looked at them. Wouldn't that be an awesome moment? He looked at them and said, oh, with man, this is impossible. Do you think that's what they expected to hear? I mean, he just told them, he said, hey, look, for a wealthy person, for a person who's fixated on popularity, on image, on power, on whatever it is, whatever that thing is, for people who have made something into their God other than me to be saved, oh, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Have you ever heard someone teach on this? Every once in a while, I've read or heard people talk about this thing. It's like, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. And it was a low gate. Camels had to get down low to get through the gate. And sometimes they had to take the birds. I've heard whole sermons on this. Like they had, if they had a burden on their back, they had to take the burden off the back. And so what you need to do is you just need to unburden yourself, get down on your knees, get through that gate, and all will be well. The only problem is that is entirely made up. There's no such thing. Other people, it's like, well, the word camel and the word rope are very close. And so maybe what Jesus was saying is rope. It's very hard to get a rope through the eye of the needle. And so it's, you know, camel sounds impossible. It's like, how would you do that? Like, that's the largest animal in Palestine, Israel. And the needle is the smallest opening of any sort of common everyday object. So you kind of get what's going on. Like, he thinks of the biggest thing and the smallest thing, get that through. Well, maybe it wasn't a camel. Maybe it was a rope. I can't even get a thread with the eye of a needle. It's like a rope. Really? That lessens it for us? The whole point of him saying that when he talks about this camel and needle thing is just to point out the impossibility. It just can't be done. You can't save you. You can't do one more thing that you lack. There isn't just one. What other good thing do I need to do? There is no more one good thing that you can do to get eternal life. He says it plainly. Man, it's impossible. And aren't you so glad it doesn't stop there? Imagine if that was the end. What do you need to do to inherit eternal life? Give everything away, follow me. It's just kind of like getting a camel through the eye of a needle. Just go, and if you can do that, you're good to go. And with man, it's impossible. There, take that and walk away. But here's what he says next. But with God, all things are possible. Now, that makes a really nice mug. I've seen it on posters. With God, all things are possible. As he's speaking about salvation. He's speaking about the fact that if salvation was a matter of human decision, effort, will, obedience, learning, education, status, wealth, whatever it might be, absolutely cannot be done. But there is a God who in his great mercy looked upon us who are rebelling against him. Scripture says we are not righteous, not even one. No one seeks him. And he sent his son to die on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Not us atoning for them, Jesus atoning for them. With man, it's impossible, but with God, he's made it possible. In fact, that's really the whole story of the gospel, isn't it? That's the story of how we are made small enough to fit through the door. Back to our Alice in Wonderland picture. It's like, what could ever happen that we could somehow enter the kingdom? And Jesus actually tells us in John chapter 6, it's a difficult image. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, he doesn't mean literally. People get confused. He's saying, if you trust that while my body's going to be broken for you, my blood spilled for you, oh, you will shrink right down to the right size to enter my kingdom. Because you'll understand it's not about you. It's about what I'm going to do for you. And I hope you've come to understand the truth of that message. That's what Matthew 19 really is ultimately all about. Next week, we'll see. Peter's going to miss the point a little bit again. In the very next question, he's going to ask Jesus. Right? Rich young ruler, need to leave everything. And Peter's like, hey, Jesus, we left everything. Already done it. What about us? But we'll deal with that next week.